We'll turn, please, in God's Word to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and our text for this evening is the verse 10. Zechariah 12 and the verse 10. And the Lord says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And we'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to this great text. Let us ask the Lord for that needed help. Our gracious Father, we confess this evening how much we do need Thee, and without Thee we can do nothing. O Lord, we pray that the help of God will be granted this evening. O Lord, we pray that these words will come with power and authority to our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that we will experience something of this in our own individual hearts and lives. We pray that the thing that is described here will increasingly be known in this congregation, that it will be known in our small fellowship of churches here in Australia, yea, in every faithful witness in this land. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come and pour out this revival morning. O Lord, grant that help of the Spirit of God as we even think on the thing that the Spirit does. We need the Spirit to help. And we pray then that the Spirit will undertake in the preaching of the Word this evening, both for preacher and hearer alike. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Revival is often associated with joy. In times of revival, people are certainly brought to rejoice in fresh blessing that is given from the Lord. However, revivals are also times of great mourning, times of intense weeping. The revivals under Jonathan Edwards in New England were times of great weeping, as souls were greatly humbled before Almighty God. People that had been proud and stubborn were greatly humbled through the preaching of the Word of God. In the revival in North Korea in 1907, there was great weeping in various places as God's word was preached. Whole congregations wept, not just one or two, but the entire congregation, it seemed, were weeping in the meetings under the preaching of the Word of God. And here in the latter part of Zechariah 12, we read of great weeping among people. We read of great mourning. We read of bitterness. And this bitterness of soul is a result of a great outpouring upon them. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David." And this pouring then on the inhabitants of Jerusalem brings about great weeping. The early part of the chapter describes God's protection upon Jerusalem. In verse 8, it says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." And certainly we'd expect, as the Lord defends his people, that they would rejoice. But then what a turning there is in verse 10, where as this outpouring takes place, there is great mourning, a great bitterness of soul. How are we to understand these words? I believe there was, first of all, a fulfillment of this, at least in part, on the day of Pentecost. For the words here say, I will pour. Remember, Joel used that word, pour. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he was preaching, said that that particular prophecy of Joel had been fulfilled. That as Joel spoke of a day of pouring, so there was an outpouring at Pentecost. And surely we could say that the pouring in Zechariah was also fulfilled then at Pentecost. If you could look with me in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And here, as Peter was preaching, he said, you had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. In the words of Zechariah 12, you pierced him. And as Peter preached that, you pierced him. What followed in verse 37? It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And there came then this mourning. They recognized, we pierced the Lord. Their hearts now were pierced. They were in a state of grief of soul. That preaching of the apostles in the weeks following Pentecost was of a similar theme. Acts chapter 3, 15. Peter said that you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. And so he is still preaching this message. You pierced the Lord. Why is he preaching like this? He is desiring that there will be this grief of soul. And therefore, as we look at the text in Zechariah 12, verse 10, we can say that there was an outpouring there in Acts chapter 2. And it continued. And there was this mourning. There was this bitterness of soul. Many commentators believe that there is another fulfillment of these words, a future fulfillment in the conversion of the Jews. And while there are different views over this particular matter, in Romans chapter 11, we do read there of a future for the Jews when they will be grafted back in, when ungodliness will be turned from Jacob. I personally take the view that this will be before the Lord returns. And this ties in then with the words at the beginning of chapter 10 that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. And I mentioned how that many commentators equally believe that those words refer to this coming day, when there will be a restoration of the Jews, when there will be that latter rain in that sense. And so then in that time, as the Spirit is poured out in a very special way upon a national Israel, there will be great grief and mourning upon them. There will be repentance of their rejection of the Messiah. They will look to him. There will also be a fulfillment of these words in the Lord's return. Now in the text, the words are very clearly speaking of conversion. And that's certainly how we're going to look at the words this evening. But in the opening words of Revelation, the words are taken in a slightly different way. Revelation 1 and the verse 7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And notice these words. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so every eye will see him, they that pierced him. And here, the wail is not a crying out in conversion. Rather, it's a crying out in despair. And James Ramsey said, there is a great collective cry that will go up from unbelievers when Jesus summons them to his throne to be judged by them. And there will then in that day be this great bitterness of soul, not unto repentance, but eternal consternation. Now, coming back to Zechariah chapter 12, thinking about the fulfillments that I've mentioned, Pentecost and the conversion of the Jews, we're surely shown that these words have an application to the period in between. So there was a great outpouring at Pentecost. We all are in agreement with that. Most believers, I think, believe that there's some future for the Jews. And we are certainly to agree that the Holy Spirit is to be poured out upon His church. And we've seen so often in the book of Zechariah that Jerusalem stands for the church. And so very often when we read of Jerusalem in this book, it is speaking of the New Testament church. And in a measure, every time a soul is converted, these words are fulfilled. Certainly in times of revival, in times of great blessing in the work of God, these words are fulfilled over and over again. And whereas the Spirit comes, there is this great mourning. There is this bitterness. And that's how I want to take these words this evening. I've entitled the message, Revival Mourning. Revival Mourning. I want to see, first of all, the sovereignty of revival mourning. If we're in the opening words of the text, verse 10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And there is this spirit of grace and supplications because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. And so we have the Father speaking then. The Father says, I will pour out. I will send the Spirit. Therefore, as we look at these words in the sense of revival, this is not something that is worked up by man. Now, we have a duty to prepare for revival and to cry for revival. But we cannot work it up. This is the Lord's work. I will pour upon. And unless the Spirit comes, this mourning does not take place. Therefore, I've said it is the sovereignty of revival mourning. If we take this future restoration of the Jews to be the highest fulfillment of the text, that will not happen until God in His sovereignty brings it about. The Jews are in blindness. They are under a judicial sentence. So because of their hardness, there is this judicial sentence upon them. When can there be a restoration? Only when the Lord lifts it. And therefore, the sovereign purpose of God will be that which brings that restoration about, that grafting back in again. And so right now, the Jews reject their Messiah. Right now, the Jews reject this text of Scripture because it is a Trinitarian text of Scripture. If you look at verse 10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So as I've said, here is the Father sending the Spirit. But then it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And we're going to come and see in a moment or two that that most certainly is Jesus Christ. So we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Son. And each of them are distinct in this text. It is Trinitarian. But there's something more that emphasizes that to us. If you look with me again at verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Now, Jehovah's speaking here. We find that right back in verse 1 of the chapter, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, and Lord is in capitals, there is Jehovah. And so Jehovah says, They shall look upon me. And yet that's Christ that's speaking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. But then it turns around and says they shall mourn for him. And so Christ here is seen to be Jehovah. And yet, as he says they shall look upon me, he also says they shall mourn for him. Now, the only way to understand this is to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So therefore, the Lord must open the eyes of the Jews for them even to accept the words of this particular text. But as we take the text in relation to the Church of Christ on a wider scale, we are reminded that the Lord must do this. We are to pray for revival. And we are to cry that the Lord would send this. But it must be the Lord who sends it. But when he does, there will be this spirit of grace and of supplications. A spirit of grace and supplication. And the text goes on then to describe this mourning. So associated with the mourning is this grace among God's people and supplicating among God's people, this earnest prayer. And you think of how our Lord Jesus himself, he has established the pattern for this. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears." And the Lord's praying then was passioned prayer. It was prayer in great grief of soul. And we are learning here then that when there is this outpouring, that the saints of God pray in this way as well, there is this spirit of grace and supplication associated with the morning. I think it was last week as I was passing through the building going into the back, I heard someone mention a barometer, and I wasn't part of the conversation, but I did hear the word being mentioned. A barometer is used to predict the weather, so it indicates high and low pressures. Back in the 70s and 80s, I think these were quite common in people's homes. But I think it must have been the Lord's providence that I heard that word barometer, because as I was reading T.V. Moore's comments here in Zechariah, he uses that word barometer. He said, "Prayer is the barometer of the church. The spirit of prayer is the gauge of the spirit of grace, and the mercury whose rise and fall is an unerring test of the state of the church." What challenging words those are. Prayer is the barometer of the church. And is it not the case that the mercury is a low level in our time? How little prayer there is. Certainly how little there is of the prayer that is described in this text. I search out my own heart as you do yours. How little we know of what is contained here. We need this intervention. And surely we can pray afresh, "Lord, send the latter rain," that we might have this spirit of grace and supplications. The sovereignty of revival morning. I want to see then, secondly, the sight in revival morning. The sight in revival morning. In verse 10... it says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn from him." And this looking then is vitally connected with the mourning. As there is the looking, the mourning follows. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." If you turn with me then to John chapter 19, and in these words then we have confirmed to us that the piercing of the chapter is the piercing of the Messiah, the piercing of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 34, and after the soldiers had broken the legs of the criminals, they come then to the center cross, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came there out blood and water. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture, that is Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And so here John, he says that text in Zechariah, when it speaks of the piercing that is in view is the piercing of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now in that particular context, as there was that piercing, that was the act of one soldier, strictly speaking. One soldier took the spear and he pierced the Lord's side. And yet John says that this is fulfilling the words from our text, Zechariah 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Not they will look upon him whom one soldier has pierced, and of course that is true. But they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who are they? Taking the text in the Jewish sense, it is the Jew. The Jewish crowd cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And though they didn't actually handle that spear, they're in absolute agreement with the defiance of that soldier. And the action of that soldier was really a reflection of the hearts of the Jews in their rejection of the Messiah. He came to save his own, or he came unto his own rather, his own received him not. And still today the Jews generally pierce Christ. They reject him as God's Messiah. They refuse to submit to him. They're still piercing him. And yet, this is true of every sinner. Everyone that is yet unconverted, in hearing the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, and in rejecting it, they are piercing him. And the one then that is brought to the place of repentance, the one that is brought to cry unto the Lord for mercy, as he looks upon Christ, he looks upon the one that he has pierced, the one that he has despised, the one that he has rejected. And so the one that is brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't merely see the soldiers hammering the nails into the hands of the Lord, binding the Lord to that cross. Rather, the one who comes in saving faith, he weeps as he sees his own sin nailing Christ to the cross. He feels the burden of this. It's my sin that put him there. As he contemplates the soldier lifting that spear, piercing the Lord's side, and out flows the blood and the water, he says, that is me. There is weeping then over past rejection. Hebrews 10:29. It uses a slightly different figure of speech, and yet I believe the word's parallel to these ones, where it speaks of those that have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And in our unconverted days, wasn't that what we were doing? Trampling underfoot the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We were piercing the Lord, rejecting Him, despising Him. But this weeping is not only weeping over past rejection. There's a weeping over the reason why Christ is crucified. A weeping over the reason why Christ is crucified. I mentioned those words of Peter in Pentecost, "Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But remember, before Peter said that, he spoke of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So yes, you had your part in getting Christ on the cross. But why was Christ on the cross? It was part of a greater plan, the plan of God, the program of God, the decree of God, the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what was that great decree of God? It was that Christ would take the place of the sinner. That seeing there was no other way for us to be reconciled to God, if we were to be delivered from sin's penalty, Christ must die in our place. There must be the shedding of blood. For the one then that is humble before God, and he is brought, as it were, by faith to contemplate Calvary, what does he see as he looks? He sees, "This is what my sin has done. My sin put Christ there. If there had been no sin, Christ need never have died." But the sinner then, in saving faith, he comes to see Christ had to be born and led in a manger because of my sin. He had to fulfill all righteousness because of my sin. He had to endure the temptation in the wilderness because of my sin. He had nowhere to lay his head because of my sin. He was spat upon because of my sin. He carried the cross because of my sin. He hung there in nakedness because of my sin. He took all the jeering and taunting. It was my sin. My sin pierced him. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." We sang earlier those words of John Newton, "In evil long I took delight." He speaks of how in coming to Calvary with the eye of faith, I saw my sins. His blood had shed and helped to nail him there. And surely Newton was expressing something of this text. I looked upon the one whom I pierced. I mourned. How can we not weep? Jesus, my Savior, died nailed to the tree, cruelly crucified, stricken for me. Darkness there shut him in. God judged him for my sin. Cruelly crucified, stricken for me. And yet we say, "Cruelly crucified, stricken by me." As Spurgeon quoted a hymn, I don't know the hymn, but he quoted these words, "My sins, my hateful, cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, my unbelief a spear. They will look upon him whom they have pierced." You remember how when the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus about the cross, and he reminded Nicodemus of the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. And remember that lifting up of the serpent on the pole, that looking is then spoken of in the words that follow, John 3:16, of believing. The sinner then, in looking to Christ, is believing on Christ.
And as we think of that illustration, we look in the Savior on the cross. And what is he like? He is like the serpent on the pole, in that he is cursed, the curse laid upon him. What an awful load. And it's my sin. It's because of me. I ought to weep. I believe that's why we read here in verse 11 of the Valley of Medigo, or Medigon as it is here at the end of verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimon in the Valley of Megiddon. If you turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 35, you'll see what that is referring to. 2 Chronicles 35, and here there is great grief over the death of King Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles 35:20, it says, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him." Now, why was Egypt coming? Egypt was coming because of the sin of the people of God, because of the sin of Judah. If you look with me at verse 20, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him. And he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And there was a mourning then in Megiddo, where he fell, a mourning in Jerusalem as he died." Verse 25 speaks of that lamentation continuing, even the lamentation of Jeremiah. Now, as the people lamented, what should have been in their thoughts was this: it is our sin that has brought the death of our king. It is our sin that has brought the death of our king. And isn't that the cry of the sinner in conversion? It is my sin that has brought the death of my king. The word mourn, as we have it towards the end of verse 10, mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son. Then we have it in verse 11, mourning. And again then in verse 12, mourn. The word here, mourn, it literally means beat the breast. It was used in the Old Testament usually to describe the type of mourning at death of a loved one. But you think of that, beating the breast. Doesn't it remind us of that publican that came to the temple? And remember how, as the Pharisee boasted before God, the publican, he beat upon his breast, he was mourning. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that day he was not only mourning about his sin, but he saw the atonement. "God, be merciful to me." God, be merciful to me. And that particular word, merciful, is not the usual word for merciful in the New Testament. Rather, it's the word that is usually translated propitiation. "God, be propitious toward me. See me in relation to the sacrifice." And he beat upon his breast then as he saw his unworthiness and the greatness what Christ must go through for forgiveness. Therefore, there's a weeping here over past rejection, a weeping over the reason why Christ was crucified. But surely there's also weeping that I could be forgiven. You remember the lady in the house of one of the Pharisees who wept over the Lord? Luke chapter 7, 35. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And remember how the Lord told a parable to the Pharisee, but it was also for the hearing of the lady. And the parable was about two creditors. One of them was a big debtor who was forgiven. And the Lord said, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And the Lord was saying, this woman, she's a big debt sinner. But her many sins are forgiven. Why then did she weep? She not only wept because of the awfulness of her sin, she wept in seeing the wonder of forgiveness. Didn't Peter experience something of that? Remember how when Peter denied the Lord, Luke tells us that the Lord looked upon Peter. And there was much in that look. But I believe one of the aspects of that look was this. Peter, I die to forgive you. And remember, we read of Peter, he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. As we see the awful load of our sin, how there ought to be this weeping in thankfulness, that load could be taken, that I would be entirely forgiven before Almighty God. I was reading this week of a move of God in Scotland under the ministry of a man by the name of John Sutherland. And he records how 70 were converted within a short period of time in a country district. And he refers to how 40 of them, mainly young people, came to the Lord's table. And as they came, they were in trembling. They were weeping. Surely they were truly converted as they saw the wonder, the greatness of the Lord's forgiveness. Now, not all tears are the tears of this text. Judas could weep. Judas even had remorse. But it wasn't repentance accompanied by faith. True repentance is accompanied by faith. And you see then, the mourning here is associated with the looking. They looked upon him, they mourned. Repentance and faith together. Saul could mourn. Judas could mourn, but there wasn't the looking. The sight in revival mourning. I want to see then, finally and quickly, the severity in revival mourning. For towards the end of the verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And here the prophet then, he thinks of the greatest grief. The grief of a parent over the death of a child. And Zechariah says that great grief is like this grief when the Spirit is poured out. You think of that type of grief, there's a grief privately. But in that case, isn't there also a grief publicly? Even someone that's naturally very private and unassuming, when they're in public, they cannot contain, as it were, the broken heart. the wound doesn't quickly heal. They may weep all their days. And the child of God, he will weep in private. But where the Spirit is poured out, this will be seen publicly. It's a long-lasting bitterness. It's also extensive. And so at the last part of the chapter, it speaks of the land shall mourn. This is not just in one small locality. The land shall mourn. Every family apart. The family of the house of David apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. And we have here mentioned a king, David. We have a priest, Levi. Who is Nathan? Remember, there was a prophet, Nathan. But it's likely the Nathan that's in view here is David's son, Nathan. And so we have David, one that's well known. Nathan, his son, not so much known. Then we have Levi, one that is well known. And who is the Shimei here? Again, there are a number of Shimeis in Scripture, but Levi had a son, Shimei. Not much is known about him. One well known, one lesser known. And I believe what has been emphasized here is this. Those that are the great in society, they will know this morning. The humble one in his cottage will know it too. It moves among families, right down to the individual, their wives apart. And oh, may we pray that the Lord will send this mourning. May we even weep over our lack of grief. May we mourn over that hardness of our own hearts. For remember those beautiful words in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the mourning there is a gospel mourning, an evangelical mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We sang this morning at the table with joy. And yet with sorrow do I remember thee. Revival brings joy. Revival also brings mourning. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.